Well, good morning to everyone.
Morning.
Welcome, Ritters. I didn't get to see you before service. Glad to have them with us. Seems to me like he promised breakfast the next time he came.
It's a good day today.
Yes. Yeah. A couple of announcements before we get started here. Thanks to Vicki, she printed out a few of these maps that show where services will be held on the Sabbath before the feast. So if you're on your way and you need to know where they are, there's another copy over there on the information table. There's also some excused absence forms over there. Maybe another thing or two you might need, but you may need Sean to lift that heavy weight off of him. I don't know whether that's a brick or they may have his money in there, so be careful. You let him move it. And also, I wanted to mention, I'm sure some of you got the email from Mr. Ledbetter. He was supposed to be here. You were supposed to be looking at him this morning. But his sister, Johnette, is in the hospital in Texas in intensive care, and she has liver failure, and the situation is sort of serious and grave at this time, so he thought they'd better fly down there and be with her for a little while they can. I think that was all the announcements. That was it. Homer, if you don't mind, turn that fan on low. Sean got it sort of warm up here behind this, behind the lectern. It may be too cool for you guys, but it's warm up here. You know, we talk about reconciliation a lot of times on the Day of Atonement. Reconciliation is almost a big word. It is an important word, though. And it's used in many different ways, has many different uses. It's used in finance and accounting. Companies reconcile their accounts from time to time. You may need to reconcile your checkbook from time to time. People, you know, have differences of opinion or have difficulties between themselves, and there needs to be reconciliation, there needs to be problem solved, and so they need to work out their problems and be reconciled to one another. Governments and nations have conferences and reconciliation meetings. I don't know what happens at those, whether they accomplish much. I guess sometimes they do. But you know, no doubt one of the most important things is to be reconciled to our Creator God. And that no doubt has to be one of the greatest needs for all mankind, is to be reconciled to their Creator. So in the way of introduction here, I just want to let's read through a few of those scriptures in the New Testament. I looked to see how many times this word was used and how it was used. It takes three different forms. It's reconcile. Reconcile is in the Bible five times. Reconciled, past tense, is in the Bible six times. And reconciliation is in the Bible nine times. And so that comes to 20. Now that's in the King James Version. And I believe, I didn't check this out. Maybe this is a little trivia you can work on. I believe that there might just be 21 times, and that would be 3 times 7. Significant numbers, right? in the New King James, because I do remember that somewhere the word atonement is used in the Old King James, and in the New King James it's used, it's reconciliation. So that'd be a little trivia you might want to check out and see if that is so. But let's go to Romans 5 and verse 10, the first one I have listed. Romans 5 and verse 10. It says, and when we were enemies, in other words, there was a time before we repented, before we came to the knowledge of the truth, we were at variance with God. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. So even before we knew better, even before we had before we existed here in this room, Christ went ahead and died for us. He did the reconciliation work. Goes on, and much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So that's the process then that goes on in our individual lives. And in verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Another one that Christ brought peace. He broke down barriers between peoples, and He brought them together as one. And that's in Ephesians 2:14. Ephesians 2:14, we'll read 14, 15, and 16. It says, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. He's addressing the difficulties that existed between the Gentiles and the Jews. And this is to a Gentile church. No doubt there were Jews there. Going on in verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, some people out there in the Christian world may say, well, He abolished the laws of God, the commandments of God. No, this is talking about commandments and ordinances that Judaism had that caused roadblocks between them having proper social and being together so that they could be one in unity and in harmony. But this separated them. Verse 16, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And the enmity is hostility. So these rules and regulations that the Jews had caused hostilities between the groups. But in this scripture here we see too, He not only helped them to be reconciled to one another, but reconciled with God into the body, the church. So we're all one in the church, no matter what race or ethnicity group we came out of. We're brought in to one body through Christ. The last one in this group I want to read is 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So the church of God's job, the body of Christ, is to teach these words of hope and reconciliation. And in that verse He said that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. So whenever this day is finally accomplished, when it's finally fulfilled, when it's finally realized, then we can have reconciliation in the whole world on a universal proportions. Doesn't mean, you know, that everyone will accept it, but the opportunity is going to be there, and the cause of the problem is going to be removed. Someone has talked about change you can believe. You might remember that slogan. But that statement was made in a world under the influence and under the deceptive work of Satan. So the title today is When Reconciliation Can Come to the World. When Reconciliation Can Come to the World. I almost put in real change where it says where I have reconciliation, but the better part is to be reconciled to God and to be reconciled to one another. And you know, that's really a big thought. Can you imagine the world, all the peoples, and Sean mentioned some different religions, that at one time all people could be reconciled and believe and teach and do and serve God the same way? When there are so many ideas otherwise. But on this change thing, somebody wrote an article that was titled, Change You Can Believe In Needs a Government You Can Trust. And I added, and Satan removed. You need that. There is a government coming that we can trust. It's called the government of God. And it will be under the leadership of Jesus Christ. I don't think we're going to read any scriptures in Daniel today, but you know, in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, it talks about that government. And it talks about the fact that the saints are going to be involved in that government, because it says the government's not going to be left to other people, to people like we have running governments today that you can't trust. That they may mean well and may want to reconcile peoples together. They may want to work for peace, but they just can't seem to achieve it. So the Day of Atonement and Passover both teach us about the forgiveness of sins and our reconciliation with God through Christ's sacrifice. However, the Passover is personally and for the time being individually applied to Christians whom God has called in this age. Atonement carries more of a universal application, or implication, I should say. And the reason it does is whenever we come into this fall festival, that's when God's plan of salvation for mankind begins to really expand out to all the world and all peoples. So the Day of Atonement pictures an essential additional step in God's salvation plan not to be found in the symbolism of Passover. Otherwise, Passover would have satisfied everything, because Christ died, shed his blood for us, to atone for us, to reconcile us, to bring us in to a right relationship with the Father. But you know, sin doesn't happen without a cause, and God made this cause clear in the symbolism associated with the Day of Atonement. So there is still a problem. Satan is the author of sin, and he has to be dealt with. The Day of Atonement involves not only the forgiveness of sin, it pictures the removal of the primary cause of sin, Satan and his demons. Until God removes the original instigator of sin, mankind will simply continue to fall back into disobedience and suffering. But don't be deceived. We human beings can cause enough damage on our own when it comes to sin. So doesn't mean just because Satan is removed, we no longer need any help as human beings. We need help through Christ and through the power of God's Holy Spirit in us to help us to overcome sin. Satan is a slick, evil, deceptive being that has been able to deceive many people into believing that he does not even exist. The Bible reveals Satan as a powerful, invisible being who can sway all mankind. And he's been doing it ever since the Garden of Eden with Eve and by extension to Adam. Let's turn to Revelation 12 and 9. It's a scripture I'm sure all of you have memorized, but God gives us these holy days to help refresh our memories of what his plan and his purpose and his work is. Revelation 12, 9 tells us that his influence is so great that he deceives the whole world. And here's what it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels, the demons, were cast out with him." So you notice in this verse, he has several names. A dragon, old serpent, or the serpent of old, the one that was there in the Garden of Eden, called the devil and Satan. The devil blinds people to the understanding of God's truth. The Apostle Paul explained this in Corinthians. So let's flip over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age," here he's called the God of this age, "has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them." Paul also teaches us that Satan has influenced every human being in the way of disobedience. You ever notice how prevalent lying is today? It's getting to the point you can't hardly believe anything. You know, they used to say, well, you can believe what is written in the newspaper. Maybe. Sometimes. But the news media has been at this shading things. Now they just come right out and lie. You know, but they've been shading things for 50 years or more. It didn't just happen yesterday. Depends on which axe they're grinding. Let's turn over to Ephesians 2, chapter 2, Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Notice what it says about those called into God's church. That's us. That's we-ins. And he was talking to the Ephesians at the time, but it applies by extension to us. Ephesians 2, verse 2, "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." When you were growing up, did you know anything? I didn't know anything about Satan influencing the world. I didn't know anything about him influencing my thinking. I used to practice Christmas and all those other holidays. Fortunately, and I'm so glad that God started calling us when Norm and I were sort of young, in our 20s. I'm glad he didn't wait till later. We might have been so set in our ways, we'd have to take a chipping maul, you know, to work on us. But thankful that God called us in our youth. Paul warned the Corinthians that Satan can present himself as righteous. don't these politicians come across as so right, so good? But which one of them can you believe? 2 Corinthians again. We're somewhere nearby. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is just a profound scripture here. Chapter 11, verses 14 and 15 says, "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." So if you should see any representations of him, you probably would see an angel of light or think it was somebody that was good. "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." You know, works and fruits sometimes are hard to observe in their early stages, and you can't partake of fruit until it's ripe, when it's, you know, when it's mature. So at the time you may not recognize them as ministers of Satan, but eventually their fruits will bear them out. I'll just read this one to you. It's back in Isaiah. We're told back there in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, it says, "To the law and to the testimony." And what do they say in the world of religion, Christianity? Shun the law. But here it says, "To the law and to the testimony." And sometimes the word testimony is used in reference to God's commandments. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Jesus Christ plainly stated that Satan introduced sin and rebellion into the world. In John 8:44, Christ made this plain to those who were antagonistic to his teaching. And it says in John 8 and verse 44, John 8:44 says, "You are of your father the devil." Boy, Jesus wasn't softening his words at all, was he? He says, "You're of your father the devil, the desire of your father you want to do." You know, I was thinking a while ago about what Sean was saying about his friend, that one of them was saying that these festivals, they're not important. And you know, that's the way most people in Christianity would look at them. They're not serious, they're not important. That's Old Testament stuff. But if you ask them, "Do you think Easter and Christmas is important?" They would say they're very important. Then ask them, where did they come from? Did they come from the Bible? No, they didn't. But you see, Satan has got the world so deceived, they think the unimportant is important, and the important, not important. When, you know, we were talking about that Sabbath in Leviticus 23 there, When the Lord God is giving the holy days, he says, "These are my festivals." And of course, the documents we were reading was saying they were Jewish festivals. So that minimizes, that diminishes their importance. Going on in this scripture, it says, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." He's the father of the lie. Tying these scriptures, two scriptures together, let us see the power and influence of Satan. Another 2 Corinthians scripture, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 this time. Let's tie these two together. Paul warned us because of the deceitful methods of the devil. here in 2 Corinthians 11:3, it says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from simplicity that is in Christ." So we have to be on guard, don't we? We have to take this as a warning and be on guard and guard our minds, because Satan is always after them. He's looking for ways to sidetrack each and every one of us. Christians who struggle to resist Satan and stop sinning fight a spiritual battle against the devil and his demons. So our battle is on a very high level. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. It's a high level warfare that is going on. Ephesians 6, 12. Says, "For our struggle," I'm reading this in the New American Standard Bible, so it's going to be a little different to what you're looking at. It says, "For our," what does it say in the King James? Our warfare? Yeah. Okay, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." You know, for the world being deceived by him, they have no awareness of this. So how can they? They're totally helpless to fight this battle. But God has called us to his truth. He's opened our minds. He's given us the power of his Holy Spirit to deal with this. Paul further explains here, Jesus Christ will deliver us from the influence of Satan the devil. Let's pick up in verse 13 here. "Therefore," 13 through 18, "therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And so he goes through the various implements of this spiritual warfare. I'll let you read that later if you'd like. But of course, God is much more powerful than Satan. But we must do our part by actively resisting the devil and the pulls of the flesh. The Day of Atonement looks forward to the time during which Satan's deception will be removed, and he will no longer be free to influence, to deceive mankind. And that's his business, is deception. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 20. I'll tell you, let's save that till later. We'll get that scripture in later anyway. So let's just go straight to Leviticus 16, where it describes God's instructions to ancient Israel to observe the Day of Atonement. "Since the sacrifice of Christ, no need remains for animal sacrifices," of course. So, Leviticus 16. You're probably all the way ahead of me. Notice that the priest was to select two goats for a sin offering for the people, and he was to present them before the Lord, here in verses 5 and 7. Verse 5, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering." Verse 7, "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Aaron, the high priest, was to cast lots to select the one for the Lord, which was to offer as a sacrifice. Now verses 8 and 9. "Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering." The other goat served a completely different purpose. In the Young's literal translation, it reads this way: "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." Verse 10, "And the goat on which the lot for a goat of departure has gone up is caused to stand living before Jehovah to make atonement by it, to send it away for a goat of departure into the wilderness." Now, that's still a quote from the Young's literal. I'll read that again. "And the goat on which the lot for a goat of departure has gone up is caused to stand living before Jehovah to make atonement by it, to send it away for a goat of departure into the wilderness." Notice that this goat was not to be killed. The high priest was to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of Israelites and all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert, into the care of a man appointed for this task, and the goat will carry on it all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. That's 21 and 22 in the New International Version. Well, now, how would this play any part in reconciliation? If the sins were placed on this goat and he goes away into the wilderness, well, if you remember, part of being reconciled and reconciliation was to make peace. So if you remove the troublemaker and the cause of evil, then you can have peace, you can have reconciliation, you can have harmonies between peoples. And no doubt Satan is responsible for a lot of that, of the dissension that is between nationalities and people. Because there's just certain peoples that they grow up all their life hating other groups, and they want to destroy them. The radical Islamists think, well, first of all, let me say about them, they think that Jesus Christ coming to earth and shedding his life blood for us is absurd. That is a foreign thought to them, but yet they will bloodlet other human beings in order to make points for themselves whenever they get into heaven. Go figure. Now, how can that mindset ever be at peace with other people of the world? You know, they call Israel and America the little Satan and the big Satan, or the great Satan. So that's the way they look at it, and the radicals see that as an excuse to destroy them. And so there could never be any peace. Satan has caused all of this problem. That's going to be resolved when he's removed. The priest chose by lot the scapegoat, or Azazel. Azazel, as the word appears in the original Hebrew. So if you want to know what the original word is, it's Azazel. And many scholars identify Azazel as the name of the demon inhabiting the wilderness. That comes from the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, Volume 1, page 326. The Azazel goat represents Satan, who bears the responsibility of the sins of humanity. Verse 22 here. Verse 22. "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness." So the high priest laid hands on this goat and confessed over it the wickedness, rebellion, and the sins of the people. And why did he do that? As present ruler of the world, the devil bears responsibility for his perversity in beguiling and coercing humanity into sin. In the Volume 1 Bible Commentary, page 95, it says, quote, "The sending of the sin-laden goat signified the complete removal of the sins of the people and the handing them over, as it were, to the evil spirit to whom they belonged." End of quote. A scapegoat in the modern usage is sometimes unfairly held responsible for the mistakes of others. However, the modern English word scapegoat cannot properly be applied to Satan. The devil is not a scapegoat in the modern sense of the term. Although some Bible versions use the word scapegoat, which our translations mostly that we have here today use that word, Green's literal translation more accurately calls it the goat of departure. Rather than unfairly bearing the blame of sin, Satan will be held justly accountable for his own deliberate actions by which he has led humanity into sin for thousands of years. So the symbolism of the live goat parallels the fate of Satan and his demons, whom God has removed, or will remove, we're celebrating that day today, before Christ's millennial rule is established. And the book of Revelation describes this event. So this is the scripture we were going to turn to earlier. Let's turn there now. Revelation 20 and verse 1 through 3. In Revelation 20, 1 through 3, says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." So there's going to be that 1,000-year period at this time where Satan will not be free to influence humanity, and that will be during the reign of Jesus Christ and the saints on the earth. The kingdom of God will reign. I believe it's in Psalms 97. It starts out, "The Lord reigns." So the time of Christ's reign, you will have peace on the earth. Thus the devil and his demons, who for thousands of years have led mankind into every evil deed imaginable, will be removed to a place of restraint. Notice verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls," or the lives of the beings, "of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So complete global reconciliation to God cannot occur until the source of so much sin and suffering, which is Satan, is removed. Now, a modern application of this festival. But let's go back, though, to Leviticus 23:27 first. Leviticus 23:27. Verse 27. "Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement." God says, "It shall be a holy convocation to you. You shall afflict your souls." Do you feel a little bit afflicted? We're being afflicted today as we're fasting. How do you afflict your souls on this day? Afflict comes from the Hebrew word A-N-A-H, which means to be afflicted, to bow down, to be humble, to be meek. In Vine's complete expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words, it says, quote, to be humbled, afflicted. The same word is used in connection with fasting in Psalms 35:13. I'll just let you write these down if you're taking notes. And Ezra 8:21, fasting means abstaining from food and drink in Esther 4:16. So why does God tell us to fast during these specific 24 hours? Fasting expresses our humble desire to draw closer to God. The Day of Atonement represents a coming time of reconciliation during which, with Satan banished and the world having been devastated by the horrible events leading up to this time, a humbled and repentant humanity will at last be reconciled. Fasting is not to bend the will of God. We don't fast to receive anything from God except His abundant mercy and forgiveness for our human weaknesses. Fasting helps us to remember how temporary our physical existence is. Without food and water, we would soon perish. Fasting helps us realize just how much we need God as the giver and the sustainer of life. So we should always fast on the Day of Atonement in a repentant frame of mind. Well, I said we weren't going to turn to Daniel, but we will. It's not the scriptures I was mentioning earlier. But in Daniel chapter 9, when he was fasting and praying, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, quote, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request for by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. The early church kept the Day of Atonement more than 30 years after Christ's death. We see in the book of Acts 27 and verse 9 that sailing was now dangerous because of the fast was already over. They no doubt would, you know, you think about 30 years out from the time of Christ. Well, and apply it to our time. We know what happened back in 1995. And we know how saw with our own eyes and heard with our own ears how fast people forget about the holy days and the festivals of God. In 30 years, there'd hardly be any remembrance of it. But here, the apostles, Luke is writing in Acts, that the fast was already over. He would have forgotten about it in 30 years, about the festivals and the fast. But it was still an important thing. Let's see, somewhere in Acts, let me see if I can find it. Seeming like it might be Acts 20. Well, I may have to call on you to help me out. The situation is where Paul preached until midnight. Is that Acts 20? Anyway, well, I'll give you that as a reference. You can look it up. Of course, the Protestant churches used that to supposedly show that they were meeting on the first day of the week. But 20 and is it 20?
20 and verse
7. 20 and verse, I was in the right chapter. Okay. Yes, verse 7. Now, in the first day of the week, now that literally is on one of the Sabbaths. It's not the first day of the week. But anyway, if you read through that chapter, you will notice that the writer and these folks that are traveling here are clocking time by the holy days. Did you ever notice that? Talks about Passover and the days of unleavened bread are past. And I believe later on in the chapter he wants to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So they're measuring time. And that's why it should have been translated on one of the Sabbaths. Because what do you do between Passover and Pentecost? You count Sabbaths. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete. So here in Acts 20, the holy days are very much in their attention. They are clocking time by them. It says almost all Bible commentaries and dictionaries acknowledge that the fast refers to the Day of Atonement. Yet another important lesson comes to us through the Day of Atonement. We have already seen that the slain goat represented the sacrifice in our place of Jesus Christ, who took on himself the death penalty we have earned by sinning, and our sins separate us from God, so we need to be reconciled back to God. That is done through the blood and sacrifice of Christ. But Jesus Christ did not stay dead. He came back to life. What does the Day of Atonement teach us about Christ's role after his resurrection? Back to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, verses 15, and we'll read through 19. 15 through 19. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all of their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, and that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it for the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So, this describes a solemn ceremony that was carried out only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the high priest was to take the blood of the slain goat into the holy place, the most sacred part of the tabernacle, and to the mercy seat. The mercy seat was symbolic of the very throne of the Almighty God. The high priest acted out the function of Christ performs for repentance of Christians. Having ascended to the very throne of God by the blood of his sacrifice, Christ intercedes for us as he has since his resurrection as our high priest. So that has been his work and his labor from that time forward. Let's go over to Hebrews 9 where it talks about that, Hebrews 9 and verse 11, Hebrews 9 and verse 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of the physical creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we enjoy direct access, the word reconciliation. We can actually have access to the true mercy seat, the throne of our mercy, and come into the presence of a loving, merciful Creator. This was dramatically and miraculously demonstrated at the moment of Christ's death, when the veil of the temple covered the entrance of the holy place, when it was torn in two from bottom to top. In Mark 15, verse 38 is where that's expressed. Also, I think it's found in Matthew's account as well. Mark 15, 38. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. That's King James translation. This massive curtain over the entrance of the holy place was torn asunder in a dramatic testimony to the access we now have to God's throne. I've wondered, what did the leaders, the Jews, think when that happened? Don't know. I've just wondered that. You know, that they had to be witnesses to this. Many verses in Hebrews mention Christ's role as our high priest and intercessor. Because of his sacrifice for us, we can do this, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. We can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Day of Atonement pictures the loving reconciliation we have with God, made possible through Christ's sacrifice. It also shows that the remarkable truth that Satan, the author of sin, will eventually be removed so that humanity as a whole can at last attain reconciliation with God on a universal basis. The Day of Atonement sets the stage as a vital preparation step in anticipation of the next milestone in God's glorious Holy Day plan that is going to be beautifully depicted, and we're going to get there, be there and participate in it at the Feast of Tabernacles. So y'all have a safe journey to the feast and a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles this year, and we'll see you back here after the feast.